Looking at the spiritual armor, we've been going through Ephesians, and now we're in the sixth chapter of Ephesians. Last week, we looked at the belt of truth, and today we're looking at the breastplate of righteousness. Later, we'll look at the shield of faith, but the breastplate of righteousness. We look at the spiritual armor. Really, what we're seeing is the character of Christ. This is really what this is. And we see there's really not an extreme difference in the traits we're talking about. They're expressed a different way in some ways, but they cover the same area. If you look at the fruit of the Spirit, for example, that's also many of these same issues are brought up there. So we're seeing the character of Christ. That's what the believer is to put on. But it's seen in a unique way in this passage. This is why it's so helpful in this passage in Ephesians, because this is the description of the character of Christ in the context of spiritual warfare. Now, as we mentioned throughout this, spiritual warfare is an ongoing reality. We don't just have it from time to time. It is always going on around us. It is going on every day. It's going on 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, except for leap year, and that's 366. So it's always going on. But like any war, sometimes it's more intense at sometimes than at other times. So sometimes we felt it more intensely. But even when we don't feel it, it is still going on. The three things we fight against in the first part of that second chapter of Ephesians is described the world, that is the fallen world around us, the fallen culture, the fallen world system around us, the flesh, that is our own sinful nature, and the devil, that is a satanic kingdom that seeks to tempt us and trip us up. The devil is not omnipresent. He is not the anti-God. The devil does exist, but he's not like the caricature that you've seen with a little red guy with horns and a pitchfork and all those things. That's really called a triton, by the way. But that's not the devil. Rather, he is the prince of the power of the air. He has a lot of help. He commands a spiritual kingdom that we cannot see with our eyes, but we feel it in our lives. But Satan does not know everything. He is not omnipresent. He is not omniscient. He knows Christ is going to return. He doesn't know when. He knows some of the things you've done. He doesn't know everything. He has some realities because he is a spirit. He's not limited like we are with our bodies, but he is not omnipresent. He's not every place at the same time like God is. So there's limitations. So how can he tempt so many people? Because he has a lot of help. He has a satanic kingdom that works with him. Now, whatever characters you have of demons, that's not the biblical concept. The biblical concept is just like that, evil spirits that are at work in our world. And so we war against these three things. So we need to be properly prepared. The breastplate of righteousness is one of these illustrations in Scripture that's used several times. We just have a few of the other Scriptures here, this idea of a breastplate. So we'll examine this as we go forward. Now, our text is just these two verses again. We looked at it last week. We're going to look at it from the breastplate of righteousness perspective. But let's read this together, okay? Read it all in unison. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, notice that those words, the evil day, to be able to withstand in the evil day. The Apostle Paul probably wrote Ephesians at the same time he wrote Colossians and Philemon. We know this because you see these little comments at the end of it. He speaks about the same couriers that carried the letter. It's the same guys. And so he probably wrote these letters at the same time. Very thematic. It was when he was in prison, probably from Rome, and the early part of the 60s, not the 1960s, but the 60s, AD 60. So Christ had been crucified and risen about 30 years before. Paul had been a believer for several years. We don't know exactly the year Paul became a Christian, but it was in those initial years following the resurrection of Christ and following the growth of the church, Paul became a believer. And we know that he had begun serving as an apostle as the Holy Spirit enabled him and called him. Now he has been in prison. He is later released and imprisoned and martyred later. But this is during his first imprisonment, and he is now in Rome. And he's heard more news about the churches there, so he has the churches on his heart. And not just on his heart, but we see the Holy Spirit is going to inspire him to write some key words that are relevant for those churches and also relevant for us as well. The most helpful advice always comes out of a concrete situation. Do you realize that? The most helpful advice always comes out of a concrete situation. The best sermons, as well as the best speeches, also always come out of a certain concrete, specific context. There can be no theoretical sermon that's really of benefit to anybody. But if it works one place, then it works elsewhere also. That's the same way with everything we learn. It comes out of something specific. But here is something specific. It speaks about the evil day. Now, what he's talking about is something very bad was going to come upon the church. Shortly after he wrote these words and this message got out, there was a time of intense trial and persecution for the church. Now, this decade was one of the most tumultuous in all the history for Christians. And it was early in the Christian experience. Up to that point, the church had faced persecution that was here or there, not everywhere, but some places, not every place, some places very intense, some places were very responsive to the gospel. So the church had had a period that was able to grow, about 30 years of unchecked growth, at least not on a larger scale. But then, that's about the time he wrote those letters. But then shortly after that, we see some days that are evil. Now, earlier in this book, he talked about that the days are evil. And he's right on the precipice. Something's going to happen. He knows it's going to happen. He doesn't know what it's going to be. At least we don't think he does. But let's talk about what did happen. Here's what happened. In 64 AD is the burning of Rome. If you ever study history, you are familiar with the legends. But actually, the historian Tacitus says that when Rome burned, it was a devastating fire in Rome. A lot of wooden structures in Rome in those days. And it burned for 6 days. The city burned for 6 days, devastating to the city. They fought to put the fire out. Now, they didn't have fire hydrants like we do here. They didn't have firemen or anything of that nature. So it was a very primitive way of trying to put the fire out, with all these wooden structures all crammed together. So they thought they got it out, but then it caught on fire again and burned for another 3 days. So roughly 10 days, Rome burned. In that time, 2/3 of the city was destroyed. Now, what was going on? Who started? Well, there's a lot of rumors. Tacitus the historian, he's the one we know most of this information about. He was born about the time that Rome was burned, so he was familiar with all the details from childhood up. But he gives us the perspective that it was really set on fire by Nero himself, who had a plan to destroy the city so he could build a much larger palace. And certainly that was his plan. That was what he wanted to do. And no question, Nero was capable of doing that. One of the most evil men of history, a very evil person. Well, when it burned, though, people suspected that Nero had something to do with it. So he had to blame someone. He blamed the Christians. He said it was the Christians that did this. So 64 AD, just a couple of years after Paul wrote that letter, became the first official Roman persecution of the church. So the church was suddenly undergoing not just a here and there persecution, but now it was an empire-wide persecution. And he knew they needed the strength to stand in those evil days. So up until that point, it continued to spread. Persecution spread, and difficult to be a Christian. It was difficult to be a Jew also. It was difficult to be a Jewish Christian especially, because at the end of this, in 70 AD, was the fall of Jerusalem. Roman armies came and laid siege to Jerusalem, and they literally destroyed the city. They killed practically everybody in the city. It was not just the city surrendering, they got it over with. Rather, they came in a murderous rage, and it was a devastating thing. So this was a very difficult time to be a Christian. This was a tough time. So he's telling them, the day of evil is going to come, and you need to be prepared. So when we see him speaking about the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, it has meaning for them. It has also meaning for us and what we face today, the challenges we face. Now, the church at Ephesus, We know more about this church than most of the other churches. We have several letters. The first letter to the seven churches of Asia, the first letter was also to Ephesus in the second chapter of Revelation. And so there he speaks about the good things of the church, but he says you have lost your first love. And we see in that something about the temptation that they were facing. In persecution, you have more than just one enemy. You have the enemy on the outside that's persecuting the church, but you also begin to have some enemies on the inside that start preaching about compromise. And they say, you know, we need to have a Christianity that doesn't get us into trouble. And so you can imagine some would say, well, the real problem with Christianity is this whole issue about the lordship of Christ. And that's what getting us persecuted. If we can just simply say Caesar is Lord and not Jesus is Lord, then we won't have to be persecuted. We can go and keep all of our beliefs, except the ones about Jesus, but we can keep most of everything about Christianity, and that would be better. Can't you hear people saying something like that at a time of persecution? And I'm sure they did. So he says to the church, you have many good things, but you have lost your first love. Well, today we can see this is reality of many so-called Christian nations. They have a Christless Christianity. It's Christianity, just Jesus is removed. But if you take Jesus out of Christianity, you don't have Christianity at all. Amen. In fact, one person said, Christianity is really best understood as Christ in unity. That's what it is. It's Christ in us. It's not just Him in us as a nameless spirit, but it's Him in us as Himself. And the Jesus of Nazareth is the only Christ we have. And He is the one who was crucified, was risen. He is the one who is living in us through His Spirit. And when we have a Christianity that has no devotion to Christ, we have a very weak philosophy that's really disconnected from its own life. Someone said a Christless Christianity is like a cut flower. You cut a flower, you put it in some water, and it stays fresh for a while, but within a few days, it fades, right? And that's what happens with Christianity when you disconnect it from Christ. It's no longer connected to its life. So you lost your first love. The belt of truth. This was important. We looked at it last week. The belt of truth represents the intellectual understanding of the gospel. This is the understand what did Christ do. The intellectual convictions of the gospel. And it says in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, this need, he says, then if we understand the gospel, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching. Now, those words came from a real situation. You feel like that in church sometimes. As soon as some new teaching comes through, it's like a wind and it blows everybody out that way, or some do. And he says, this is the way we act. We need to be solid. We need to be grounded. So he says the belt of truth has this idea of an intellectual understanding of the gospel. But then the breastplate of righteousness, what's the difference there? Well, here it speaks of righteousness, and righteousness is received through faith by God's grace. And it's not just that it covers us from God's perspective. That's the first thing we think of righteousness, that we are covered by the righteousness of Christ and God sees us, and that's our protection from judgment against Him or by Him. Yes, that is true. That is righteousness. But the biblical understanding of righteousness is not just that we receive it as a covering for our sins, but it changes us as well. It changes our hearts as well. And righteousness from our perspective means now we see the world differently. That if we are covered by the righteousness of Christ, that righteousness does not stay above us. Rather, it comes down into our hearts and our lives, and we think differently. So it's received by God through faith. It redirects the purpose and the intent of our lives. The righteousness of Christ gives us a different reason, a different purpose for living. So, how to put on the breastplate of righteousness, three things: stand in integrity, second, kneel intercession, and third, walk in intervention. Yeah, I know the third one's a little tough to say, but just go with me on this. We'll get there eventually. First of all, stand in integrity. We are being transformed into the image of Christ. There's always a temptation in temptation to try to be flexible, to try to do that which seems expedient. And we're always going to be tempted that way. Oh, this is easy. I'll just do this. Oh, that's a problem, that I won't do that anymore. And he's telling us, he said, look, a day of evil is going to come upon the church, and this is not the time you need to compromise. In fact, if anything, you need to do the opposite. You need to be grounded in the reality of Christ. You need to be grounded. You need to put on the breastplate of righteousness, not the breastplate of compromise, not the breastplate of convenience, not the breastplate of that which makes me feel good, or not the breastplate of every idea, every fad and notion that goes on in culture, but the breastplate of God's righteousness. That's what we need. That will be our protection, nothing else. Now, there's two images in Scripture of the breastplate. One of those is the breastplate of the high priest. If you go into the book of Exodus, it has a description of this breastplate that the high priest would wear. And that's the first breastplate we really meet. And it's not a breastplate that you'd use in the war, but is still significant in its imagery because that breastplate was filled with precious jewels and it represented the character of God. It symbolized two things, the mercy of God, and secondly, the righteousness of God. And that was what the high priest symbolized. So it had this sparkly jewel embedded breastplate on. And that's the first image we have of all this of the breastplate. They were talking about the very character of God. The second is the breastplate of the soldier. And again, as it uses that, it uses it to symbolize integrity, symbolize the complete commitment to righteousness, the purity of heart, that it means we need to be completely committed to Christ in difficult times. We need to trust Him entirely and stand in integrity. Integrity is an interesting word. We use it for ships. You know that. When a ship has lost its integrity, what does that mean? Well, it means it's no longer seaworthy. It will start leaking. That word integrity, you know, is connected to the word integer, which is a whole number. And the whole idea means a completeness, a wholeness. So integrity has the idea that we have something in us that seals up all the leaky areas of our soul and our minds and our values. We block those off and have preserved a very special place in our hearts for the King of Kings. That's the idea of living in integrity. So to be morally sound through and through. Now, the Bible says this again and again. The newer translations do use this word integrity more often. King James, not so much. It wasn't such a popular word then. Now it's very popular. But we see, for example, Psalm 25, the psalmist prays, "Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you." See the beauty of that prayer? When you're afraid, when you feel pressured, when suddenly you're tempted and you're saying, "Oh, I'm not sure what to do." What do? Well, you stand in integrity. You say, "The only thing I want protection is to stand and do the right thing. Whatever it costs, I'm going to stand here in integrity." That's what the Christian is to do. So the psalmist prays. He lived in the same world that we live in, a fallen world. Prays, "Guard me, guard my soul, guard my soul, guard my soul first, and then everything else about me second." But also in Proverbs it says, "The integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them." Yeah. When evil days come, it's like suddenly there's a minefield and we're standing in the middle of it. And how do you walk through a minefield? Well, some of you soldiers can tell us, but the answer is very carefully. Very carefully. And that's what it's saying. Each step you take, if we start letting the world's values come into our heart, we're going to be stepping on minds right and left. So the way you get through is say, "Lord, I want to have your truth guarding my heart, and I will trust you with whatever happens." It says in Proverbs 4:23, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life." And that's the same idea. Keep your heart. That's the most important thing. Keep your heart in all vigilance. Now, an example of Scripture, someone who did not maintain integrity, is Abraham and Abimelech. You remember the story of Abraham and Abimelech? Abraham's wife was beautiful. She was 60 plus years old, but she was a knockout still. And he traveled with her and Sarah, and a couple of times he passed her off as his sister. Now, we realize that technically he was. They had the same father. Doesn't look good on your resume, but nevertheless, that's what the scripture says, okay? He was married to his half-sister. And they had, of course, a long relationship together, but still, when he went places, he was afraid of being put to death. So what did he say? He said, she is my sister, and told her, tell everybody you're my sister. So out of fear, he came and visited this ruler, Abimelech, and he said, Sarah's my sister. And he twisted the truth. Now, we see in this whole story, God appears to Abimelech and tells him that Abraham is a prophet. And so we see a prophet who had less integrity than the one he came to bear witness to. That is Abimelech. Abimelech, it says, took Sarah. And all that means, we're not sure. It sort of seems like he had, hey, you're single, I'll put you over here in my harem. And apparently, culturally, not morally, but culturally, as the ruler, he had the right to have a relationship with her. That's what he wanted. So it had that cultural milieu, not necessarily, not moral at all, but that was the fallen world they lived in. But God came to him in a dream and said to him, why did you take another man's wife? And he said back to God, I didn't know she was his wife. He said she was his sister. And he prays. He said, in the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. And God said, you're right. I know your heart. And that's why I did not allow you to have relations with her. So he confronted Abraham. And Abraham, of course, this is what God said to him. Abraham never really apologize. Sad. He kind of explained it. Didn't really apologize. But God was going to punish Abimelech. And so he ended up blessing Abimelech, and his weakness as a prophet is seen there, his weakness in character. But you see a picture of this, of just the need for integrity in every situation. When we're put in a situation, when we're squeezed at our work, in our relationships, if someone puts pressure on us to do something we know is wrong, what do you do? Well, that's especially the time you need to stand in the integrity of God's righteousness. Say, I'm going to do what God calls me to do, period, and trust Him. Now, we need to treasure integrity. Keep your heart pure. Confess sin quickly. Let God, through His Word, build up your character. Go to God regularly. Spend time in His Word. Let Him enrich your soul. I love the book of Proverbs. I have read Proverbs most of my life, every day a chapter of Proverbs. I encourage you to do that. It's enriched my faith and my understanding of what it means to be a mature believer. But do not trust in what seems to be expedient, but always determined to do the right thing. I know that's easy to say, very tough to do, but that's what we're called to do. You want to endure an evil day? Commit yourself, I'm going to stand in integrity. Now, sometimes we have ideas that are biblical that are really not biblical. We have those things too. We think this is true, but then we go back and look and it's not really biblical. So we want to go back and understand what the Bible says. But still, stand in that and you'll find God will protect you. Now, second thing, kneel to intercession. This passage in Isaiah also uses this idea of helmet of salvation. And it's a long one, but this describes the time. And here in a fallen world, this is near the end, still a few more years to go, but near the end of the nation of Judea, and God is looking at the nation and describes it this way. He says, justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. Sounds like it was written today, doesn't it? Truth stumbles. Truth stumbles in the public squares. Goodness, you read just any report at all, and it seems that we're back in these days. Truth is not able to have its presentation because it stumbles. And he says, truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. That is, becomes very vulnerable. And again, you see the situation there that you're tempted. This is difficult. The world is evil. If I insist on doing the right thing, no telling what will happen to me. A friend of mine, and we lived in Singapore. He was a businessman. He was actually a Steuerberater, a CPA, and he was working for a company. He found in the records of that company, dishonesty. Singapore is a very, very little corruption, very honest, but it's not to say it doesn't exist at all. Well, he found some corruption. And the two partners knew he found it out. They told him, if you tell anybody about this, we will ruin you. And he didn't know what to do. He was a devout Christian, prayed about it, and they decided to ruin him anyway. They didn't want to take the chance. So they spread false rumors about him. He lost his license, lost his job, and had to start all over again. That's the world. That's the world. What if I say, no, I won't do this? What's the cost? What if I say, this is wrong? What's the cost? Where will you stand? Well, that was the day in which it was. Truth is lacking. He who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, no man, and wondered, why is there no one to intercede? Why is there no one praying through this? Why is there no one involved in trying to do the right thing? And then his own arm brought him salvation, righteousness upheld it. He put on the righteousness as a breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. And there's a picture of the holy God. He said, I'm dressing for battle, and this is how I do it. And I'm going to put on the breastplate of righteousness, of doing exactly what is right, no matter the cost. Now, the first thing we need to do, if we're putting on the breastplate of righteousness, is to learn how to pray, is to take these things to God. This idea of intercession means not just to intercede in the situation, but to intercede with God as well. Our business as Christians is to pray. It says in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, it says, there's, and first of all, that requests, prayers, and intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings, for all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And this is good. It pleases God to say, well, it's all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. This is our first business, to pray, just to take it to God. Now, I know as God's people, most of our prayer life is weak. I'm not going to ask you how is your prayer life. I know the answer would be it's weak. Most of us have a weak prayer life. Even those who have a strong prayer life compared to others, we would say, I still need to pray more. I need to grow. We all do need to grow in this. So it's just an essential thing to do. Let me ask you, is your prayer a mile wide and an inch deep? Some are that way. I'm on Facebook. I don't spend much time on Facebook. I take a few moments every day to see whose birthday it is and see my friends, what's going on, But every now and then I see someone who says, please pray. There are people that I barely know, and it's a situation I don't know anything about. And I don't fault that at all. That's okay. I have put that out there as well. But you have to wonder, what did we do before we had Facebook? You know, how did we pray before we had Facebook? See, there's an idea that we need to be careful of, because sometimes we think if we just get enough people to pray, then God's got to answer it. That's the real power of prayer. If we just get 10,000 people to pray, then God doesn't answer it the way we want to. So what happened? Oh, if we just got 10,001, that would have done it. Now, that's simply pagan praying. That's all it is. That's a pagan idea. And it has the idea we looked at before, that God is distant, uncaring, uninformed, and ignorant. And we have to wear him down because he doesn't really care. He doesn't want to help us. And that's pagan praying. I'm sorry, whatever you're thinking, that's not the way we're taught to pray in the Bible. What did Jesus say? Where there are two or three gathered together, there I am. If two or three of you will bind together on anything, it will be done for you. I don't mean you can't have 2 or 3 or 3,000 or 10,000 praying. It's just that's not how God answers prayer. He's looking for one person who prays with integrity and honesty and sincerity and faith. That's our God. Again, share your prayer requests with people. Don't just limit it to a few, but still don't think that that's going to wear God down. God's not like that. God is looking for people with faith, and he'll decide in his own heart. Well, the other problem sometimes is your prayer a mile deep and an inch wide. And as you care very much about some people, but don't care about anybody else. So this is my friend, and I care about him, but I don't care about anyone else. Let me remind us all that the very idea of a church means that we are committed to this body. This body. This body is more important than just my friends. Not say my friends are unimportant. They are important. But unity and harmony and effective service is based on the body as a whole. They have a desire to bless the body and be a part of the body more than just being part of my friend. So we need to balance these two, having sincerity, be involved, but at the same time, look around. Who else do we know? How else can I pray? Let me ask you a question. Do you think God would stop a war because you prayed? Do you think God could intervene in international affairs because you prayed? Why not? Why would you limit what God can do and through your prayer? It doesn't he say, ask anything in my name and I can do it. I will do it. Doesn't he give us those promises? So God's people ought to be brave. Don't limit your life by not praying. But don't just spread it all out there meaningless. Be sincere in it. Look in what has God put on your heart to pray. The breastplate of righteousness means become intercessors for God. I love this quote from Lewis Sperry Chafer. He was actually the first president of Dallas Theological Seminary. He said this, evangelism is not only speaking to men about God, it is especially speaking to God about men. Yeah. That's all the ministry. So the breastplate of righteousness means we're going to be intercessors. Now, final thing is walk in intervention. Okay, maybe I should have said get involved. That may be another way to do it. But to do something. When the days are evil, Christians especially need to focus on doing meaningful ministry for Christ. That's what we need to do. When the days are evil, let's get involved and see what we can do for Christ. Intervention, involvement, action. Do something for the sake of God's righteousness. This is what it says in 1 Thessalonians 5. We read it earlier. This is some of the highlights. The Lord will come like a thief in the night, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be awake and sober. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Let me say a few words about Christian government. I don't speak about politics. At least I try not to. If you want to know my personal opinion, you can ask me. I'll be glad to tell you everything I think about politics. But I don't try to bring it in the pulpit. But let me just make a few points about a Christian and government. I think we can agree with this first one, that governments ought to do what is right. Would anybody disagree with that? That's the only political statement I will make. Governments ought to do what is right. I completely agree with that. I'm a Westerner. I come from the United States. I live here in Germany. I tell you, living here, I really like socialism, okay? I didn't think I'd say that, but living here, it's really good. As someone said, the problem is trying to get people to pay for it. I think it was Margaret Thatcher said, the problem with socialism is you eventually run out of other people's money. Well, that's true. But still, one of the concerns I have, even in America, we have a lot of social programs. Here's one of the concerns I have, though, is that governments cannot bear witness to Christ. And increasingly, I hear Christians saying, oh, yeah, that's a need, but you know, the government ought to do that. That's the government's business. But no government program can remove from the Church of Jesus Christ the obligation to care and to love and to help. They really can't. And we need to say, is it going to be a godless government that does something? Or could it be a Christian witness that does something? We need to say, how can I be involved? The breastplate of righteousness means I'm involved in doing something. I'm making a difference. Says in James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unstained by the world. Well, that's what we're to do. We're to do something. So for God's sake, let's do something. Let's just don't sit back and say, oh, that's the government's job. No, that's the Christian's job too. What can we do? What can we do? How can we do it? Because the government will never do it in the name of Jesus. But we can. Now, putting on the breastplate of righteousness in the days of evil, one of the great pictures in the Bible is when the church was in the early days of existence. And in Jerusalem, there was persecution in those days. In the first test persecution, they got together and they prayed this prayer. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And it says that when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit to continue to speak the word of God with boldness. It's the idea that God saw his people and they said, we know it's evil days right now. We don't know what tomorrow is going to be like, but we're going to stand in the integrity of your righteousness and let the chips fall where they may. We're going to do this. And we're going to put on that breastplate. So God shook the earth to say, that's my people. That's what we are to do. So what does it mean to put on the breastplate of righteousness? Our strength and protection in the day of evil is found in putting on the breastplate of God's righteousness, being inwardly transformed into the image of Christ, and to go intentionally and quietly about the business of God in prayer and in action. So you want to endure a bad storm, bad day? That's what it takes. Father, we thank you for your grace and your love. We thank you for your patience with us. And we thank you, Lord, that you forgive us and you cleanse us. And Lord, when we stumble, when we're a part of this issue of the truth stumbling in the public squares, Lord, you are so gracious with us. We thank you for your grace. Teach us, Lord, to stand in your truth, to stand in integrity. To teach us, Lord, how we can intervene in prayer, how we can intercede for others before you. Show us how we can pray meaningfully. And Lord, bless our hearts also that we would be concerned with the condition of others. Show us how we can share your truth, how we can share the gospel, how we can also share love and do it in the name of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.